want you to turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. We're going to read what is a very familiar passage of Scripture, verses 15 and 16. We'll read it in just a few moments. But I want to preach a message to you this morning that I've entitled, How Can We Tell? How can we tell? I think that's probably the most important question a human being can face on this planet, particularly one who claims to believe the gospel. I think that question comes up in my own mind almost on a daily basis. Can I know? I know the religious world seems to be of a different opinion. But can I know? Or does God's word tell me that I can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I am truly and certainly and surely a child of God and is sure and certain to enter into eternal glory as if I'm already there? Can I know that? Is that important? Well, we'll see. Look here at verse 15, 16. So right before our Lord leaves his apostles and he gives them and he gives us a commission. And he says unto them, verse 15, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be condemned. Now, I'm not really going to look at these two verses in particular, but we're going to kind of use this as a jump-off point to deal with this subject of how can I tell? How can I know whether I'm truly a child of God? Now, there are several things when we read a verse like this, Mark chapter 15, or 16, verse 15, 16, we can determine from this commission our Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciples. And the first thing that we learn from this passage is this. We learn how we are to view this world. He tells the children of God, what are we to do? He says, go ye therefore into how much of the world? All of the world. And into this all the world into which we are to go, what are we to proclaim? The good news of salvation accomplished through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that say to you and me as children of God? Well, it tells me this first and foremost. It tells me that you and I are to view this world as wicked and evil. We're to view this world in which we live as under the wrath of God. And listen, we are to view this entire world as lost and undone and under the condemnation of God's law and God's justice. And that includes those who are religious as well as those who are not religious. It includes those who are moral and sincere and dedicated as well as those who are not moral and sincere and dedicated. But here's something else we learn. We learn, secondly, why we're to view this world this way. Why are we to look on the world after this way, assuming or knowing based on God's testimony that they're lost? Why? He tells us to go preach the gospel, so if we're to preach the gospel, what does that show us? They do not believe. As he says, all that believe the gospel, what are they? Now, these aren't conditional things. He's not saying because you believe or because you baptize, you're saved. He's telling us, and we'll get into this in just a few minutes, we believe the gospel and we're baptized because we are saved. Big deal of difference. The world says if you accept him, then you get saved. That, the belief and the baptism are evidences. They are the fruit and the effect of what we are and who we are by virtue of our oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we to view the world as lost? Well, first of all, it's because they don't believe the gospel. They don't believe God's promise to save and bless and keep and qualify and entitle every object of his love to salvation based on the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're lost because they are ignorant of the only hope and cause of salvation, the blood and imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since they are ignorant of and not submitted to the blood and righteousness of Christ, all their religion, All their morality are dead works, and they're actually aimed in opposition to the glory of God in salvation based on the God-sent surety and substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we learn a third thing from this verse. We learn what we're supposed to do because of this view we have of the world. Are we to fold up our arms and just say, well, the Lord will save who He wants to save in the way He wants to save them and when He wants to save them? No, because our Lord gives us a clear command here. What does He tell us to do? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And let me be very clear here. That is not your, does not, this command of our Lord does not make it your responsibility to shove the gospel down your unbelieving family and friends' throats. Doesn't mean the next time that you have a family get-together at Christmas or Thanksgiving or Easter or Memorial Day or whatever holiday you get together with them, you walk up in there and become a lay preacher trying to declare things to them that will be offensive to them. It always comes under the premise or the idea of this. Be prepared always to give to every man that asks you with meekness, and if they ask with meekness and fear, you be ready and prepared to give them an answer of the hope that lieth in you. That's our responsibility. We're to preach the gospel to sinners in hope that if they are His, whether it's my brother or my mama or my daddy or my friends or even my enemies, we're preaching the gospel to them in hopes that sinners will believe and repent and be saved. Now that's how the church, God's children, are to view this world. And I hope you do. And I hope I do. I hope that when you walk through your life, every person you come in contact with, as they open their mouth and speak, that you know and understand, based on what they say, not on what they do, on what they say, you can determine whether or not they're saved or lost. And that raises some important questions. And that's what I really want to deal with this morning. Can we tell whether somebody's saved or lost? That's a question. If you said that in most churches, you'd have a fight on your hand. Many say that the only one that's qualified and capable of knowing who's saved and lost is who? It's God. And they think that it would be presumptuous on our part to try to come up with some formula or try to construct a formula for determining who's saved and who's lost. They say, you're just not capable. You're not qualified. But listen to me. If there are some very bad implications of taking that point of view on this thing of saved and lost. You say, what are they? Well, first of all, if that's true, if we can't determine who's saved and lost, it means that God doesn't reveal to anybody in particular that they're saved. If you can't determine who's saved and lost, you know who else you can't determine saved or lost? Yourself. It means that nobody in this lifetime, if you can't determine, there's not something in God's Word or something someplace that tells us what's saved and lost, you cannot know whether or not you're saved or lost in this life. Can't do it. I had Reformed preachers tell me, you will not know whether you're saved till you get there to the judgment. I don't want to wait that long. If you're in error, the result's going to be deadly, eternally. It also means this. It means that there can be no acceptable obedience. Because all acceptable obedience, before your obedience can be acceptable, what have you got to be? Your person has to be accepted. And if your person is not accepted, there can be, we can go to church, we can give our money, we can be moral, we can be sincere, we can be dedicated, we can be loving husbands and wives and friends and lovers and anything else to this world. But in reality, what are they? They're dead works and fruit unto death. All of them. But there's even some worse implications of this, taking this point of view. It accuses God of being a liar. Because He has told us plainly in His Word that not only can we know for sure that we have eternal life, He actually commands His people to seek that assurance. It's not an option. Listen to this. You think about John. John was the loving apostle. We know, sure enough. But always keep in mind, John forsook our Lord too, did he not? All of them went their way. We all jump on Peter. They all went. Even loving John. But listen to John's word. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we, right now, the sons of God. Now, if we can't determine, there's not some formula for determining who's saved and who's lost, what has John done right here? He's lied on God. Because he tells us, moved by the Holy Spirit, if John didn't know anybody else was saved, he knew that these people, himself and these people he was talking to, what were they? They were the sons of God. Once a son, always a son. You cannot lose it. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we who, those that are now the sons of God, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Look over at chapter 5, 1 John. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begot, loveth him also that is begotten of him. In other words, if we love God, who else do we love? We love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we love all those begotten of the Father. Now, verse 11. This is the record. That God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you might have a confident expectation, that you have eternal life, and that you may believe, continue to believe. What? We are not of those that draw back into perdition, but those who believe to the Son, that you may continue to believe on what? The name of the only begotten Son of God. But it also says something about our God. It says that he might be unfaithful to his promise. Because he's promised that all who believe the gospel, what's going to be the result? They'll be saved. But it also implies to us that God commands us to do something we can't do. You think about it. God commands us to recognize. Look over at 2 John. He commands us to recognize and have religious fellowship with who? Who are we to be in religious fellowship with? Believers. Those who believe and love and follow and adhere dogmatically to the same gospel we believe and follow and love. We're to have fellowship. He commands us to have fellowship with other brethren. Right? Who's the other brethren? Saved. But he also commands us, listen, to not have any religious fellowship with who? Unbelievers. You see that? Look here at verses 9. 2 John, verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. You abide in the doctrine of Christ, what are you? You continue in this gospel, you're a believer. You don't continue, you don't abide, you don't remain in this gospel, what are you? You're an unbeliever. Now, go on. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, what are you to do? Embrace them and call them brother. No, not on your life. Don't you bring them into your house. Your house is your fellowship. Not just a building. The house here, in particular, the house of God, into a fellowship of believers. Neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed, bids an unbeliever Godspeed. He's a partaker of his evil deed. Now listen, if you're commanded to do this, and you can't determine who your brethren are and who unbelievers are, God's commanding you to do something that you have no possibility of being able to do. All these implications, as well as numerous other scriptures, show us that, folk, we can know whether or not we ourselves are saved or lost, and we can know in this life whether or not our friends and family and foes are saved or lost. We also recognize our brethren in order to receive them and have fellowship with them. Our responsibility to our brethren is to love them and be loyal to them in the gospel. And we can only recognize those who aren't brethren. We can also recognize those who aren't brethren, so we won't have religious fellowship with them. Our responsibility to the lost is to love them enough to tell them the truth. And pray that if it's the Lord's will and He's glorified and honored in their salvation, He'll bring them to a knowledge of the truth. But here's the second question. What's the standard by which we recognize, brethren? I did a little research this week. Southern Baptists are unique. Now, they really are. And you know, I discovered this. Back in the early 90s, the Southern Baptists, which all of us came out of, the Southern Baptists actually came up with a formula to determine who was saved and who was lost. And imagine that. It took them 1,990 plus years to come up with a formula, but somebody got smart enough and said, we're going to come up with a formula where we can determine who's saved and who's lost. Well, remember, we're Southern Baptists. For the most part, we're in the South. So we're in those states like Alabama, Georgia, Louisiana, Texas, and some of those border states, Arkansas. Well, somehow or another, in Alabama was one of the first test cases where they put this formula they had into a working state. And after they had determined, now think about it, they had determined, they had an actual number, 46.1% of Alabamians were destined for hell. And they published that report. The papers lit up with people writing back in about the audacity of the Southern Baptists coming up with a formula to determine who was saved and who was lost. And one writer wrote into a local paper there in Alabama, and he wrote this, "It is the pinnacle of presumptuousness to construct a formula," boy, this is like rocket science here, "to construct a formula that will quantify the unsaved." He's probably a professor at some university. But you know what? That man who wrote that angry response, he was actually right. It is the height of presumption for us to construct our own formula. That's the presumptuous part on the Southern Baptist Convention. Because here's the thing, when you dig a little deeper, you find out that the Southern Baptist Convention's formula was built on false perceptions of saved and lost. This is how they determined who was saved and lost. A person's character and their conduct, how they lived. That's the height of presumptuousness. But here's the question. Is there a scriptural formula for who's saved and who's lost? If you were lost this morning, wouldn't you want to know? And if you're saved this morning, I know this much. I want to know in my heart and in my mind and in my soul that I'm saved so I can rejoice in it. I can be comforted by it. And I can serve the Lord the way I actually am supposed to serve Him. Because see, this is the thing. I need to know how I stand before the true and living God. Because my state before God, how God views me in my person, determines whether or not the works that I perform, whether it's preaching or praying or seeking to love God or seeking to love my neighbor, determines whether it's a good work or an evil work. It determines whether it's fruit unto God or whether it's fruit unto death. It determines whether it's a good work or whether it's a dead work. That's what determines it. Not the work, my person. And see, here's the thing. The first element in God's formula is this. What's your hope and cause of salvation? What are you resting on this morning to get you to glory? Before we look at ourselves or anybody else and claim that we or anybody else is either saved or lost, we need to find God's standard of judgment in this matter. And God's Word teaches us very clearly that our state or our standing before God, that is to say whether we're saved or lost, is revealed by what we say is our hope or our cause of salvation. It's not revealed by morality. It's not revealed by outward appearance. It's not revealed by kindness. It's not revealed by outward reformation in my character or anything else that men and women can accomplish and do naturally. They all do that, do they not? They quit drinking, quit smoking, quit lying, start going to church, quit beating their wives, start taking care and loving their children. Anybody can do that. God has plainly revealed that there's a judgment coming, is there not? And He's revealed what He requires at that judgment. As well as what no sinner has, He's revealed what none of us have by nature or by practice. And He doesn't reveal that to condemn us. He reveals it clearly in His Word so that we might seek the only remedy, to rest in Christ. Look over at Romans chapter 2. See, this is a thing that most people who come up with their own idea of what's saved and lost based on character and conduct never consider. Romans chapter 2, look at verse 11. And if you don't have this verse underlined and highlighted and big asterisk marks beside of it, you ought to do it. For there is no respect of persons with God. You see that? For as many as have sinned without the law, that is to say, one in the deepest, darkest region of Africa that's never seen the law, what's going to happen to them? They're going to perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law, what's going to be the result of it? They'll be judged by the law. Underline this verse too, for not the hearers of the law are just before God. Not hearing it. In order for you to be just, what have you got to do? But the doers of the law shall be justified. God's law requires perfect obedience, perfect satisfaction. It doesn't matter who we are, it doesn't matter what we've done, and it doesn't matter what we claim. God's law is no respecter of our persons. If a person has a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice, God's law must and is absolutely required to pronounce that person righteous in God's sight. If a person doesn't have a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice, God's law will pronounce that person condemned and guilty. Now listen to me. The law cannot pronounce a sinner righteous based on that sinner's character and conduct. It's impossible. Therefore, it's impossible for God to save any sinner. Is salvation conditioned on the sinner in any way? God's Word is absolutely clear on this. God requires perfect righteousness. The only condition for salvation is one thing, perfect righteousness. Faith is not a condition of salvation. Because listen, faith, my faith, your faith, nobody's faith. Faith cannot answer the demands of God's holy law and justice. The only thing that can answer the demands of God's holy law and justice is what? The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith's required. I tell you, there's not one sinner going to heaven who doesn't believe. And then what he said in our text, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But it's not a condition. Because nothing removes God's wrath and nothing gains God's favor but perfect righteousness. Well, that brings up another question. How can I know what my hope and cause of salvation is? Can I know? Well, the gospel reveals the only righteousness that God can, will, and must accept in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gospel of God is His promise to save me and bless me and keep me for Christ's sake alone. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, 17. It's the power of God unto salvation to every man that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is revealed the most and only important thing, the righteousness of God revealed. Not mine. Who? The righteousness of God. Christ is the righteous God. From faith, from this book, to true God-given faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith. Here it is again. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That righteousness, that we're made the righteousness of God, what does that mean? That means that's all the merit and all the worth of the obedience and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without any addition from me, or my faith, or my works, or my morality. And despite all the differences among people and all the different denominations among those who call themselves Christian, the question of saved or lost always comes back to that one point. What's your hope and cause of salvation? What are you resting in? Here's the question you've got to ask yourself this morning. Do I possess right now, as I sit here in Grace Baptist Church in Ruston, Louisiana, do I have a righteousness that equals and answers the demands of God's law and justice? It's either Christ and his righteousness alone, or it's nothing else. That brings up a third question. Does this mean, with this formula, that it's Christ and his righteousness, is that your only hope and cause of salvation? Does that mean we can always tell for certain in every individual case whether or not a person's saved or lost? And the answer is unequivocally no. We cannot tell. Because there are some cases where we know for sure what a person's state is, but in some cases we just can't be sure. Now I want to be very clear here. The first thing I know is this. Those who openly deny the gospel, you know what? We don't have to discuss that. What are they? They're lost. No doubt about it. The Apostle Paul, look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He divides his whole world into two classes of people. And I want you to notice something when he divides this world into two classes of people. His division of this world is based on their reaction to the gospel. For the preaching of the cross, verse 18, is to them that perish. What's their reaction to it? Foolishness. Here's the other group. But unto us which are saved, the same gospel that's foolishness to them, what is it to us? It's the power of God. God-given faith believes God's promise of salvation conditioned on Christ. God-given faith pleads Christ's righteousness in every situation as my only hope or cause of salvation, and expects God to fulfill his promise. Faith, true faith does. It expects it. Any sinner who expects to go to heaven based on anything other than or in addition to the imputed righteousness of Christ, they don't have true faith. And therefore, at that particular time, they're in an state of unregeneracy. But what about those who don't openly deny the gospel, but who know it intellectually? We see this a lot, do we not? I mean, if you move on the internet, you find all kind of reformed people out there. Claim they believe the five solas, the doctrines of grace. Well, that's what all these epistles are about. These kind of people. Here's the thing. You say that you know the gospel and you love the gospel and you believe. We all do. Do we not? You say that you know and believe the doctrines of grace. They do too. You say you know that Christ's righteousness, and they do too, is the only hope and cause of salvation. Here's the thing. How can we know we believe these things savingly? How can we know for sure that we're truly submitted to Christ and his righteousness alone as my only hope and cause of salvation? What about those folks who give mental agreement to the gospel but who refuse to repent? Ever thought about that? One thing I know for certain, and I know a lot of people have a lot of confusion about this thing of repentance. There's no argument that the Bible teaches us and describes lost people as those people who refuse to repent. And we need to determine what repentance is. It describes saved people, the scriptures describe saved people as those who have repented. One verse in particular, 2 Peter chapter 3. I think we've preached on this in the past, but listen to the language here. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, that's his children, not willing that any should perish, but listen to this, but that all of the usward, should come to repentance. Repentance, true godly repentance, is the first evidence of true God-given faith. But the question then is this, what's true repentance? True repentance is a radical change of mind about what removed God's wrath and gained God's favor. That's something that we cannot produce by nature. When a sinner is given faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by God the Holy Spirit, the first step in true repentance, you know what it is? They admit that they were formerly in their former state idolaters. And that every effort that they made at religion and morality were dead works and fruit unto death. Therefore, those who've repented are saved, and those who haven't repented, they're not saved. But let me be clear, repentance is not a condition of salvation. Repentance, we sang it. Just I asked, call Buddy and ask him to sing that song this morning. Oh, Augustus Toplady in Rock of Ages, you think about it. Repentance cannot satisfy God's law and God's justice. Listen to him. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Listen to this next phrase. Could my tears forever flow? What kind of tears was Mr. Toplady referencing here? Well, at that particular time, the mourner's bench. Because, see, they thought that repentance was what? Same thing you and I thought repentance was by nature. When we get caught, we cry and we weep and we mourn over what we've been caught doing or not doing, right? And he says, could my zeal forever, tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, right? And thou alone. What about those who give mental agreement to the gospel but who don't love the brethren? John was quite clear. He said, we know we have passed, 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we know we have passed from death unto life. And that we love who? The brethren. True brotherly love is something that the natural man does not possess in any way, to any degree, at any time. Because true brotherly love flows from true God-given faith and true repentance. See, this godly brotherly love won't allow a believer to cry peace where there's no peace. That is to say, where sinners are either ignorant of or not submitted to the righteousness of Christ. Listen to these verses. In John chapter 5, verse 42, our Lord Jesus Christ said this. But I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. That's something specific. They had love, but what kind of love did they not have? They didn't have the love of God. This same author, John, it recorded this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. He says this, he that loveth not, knoweth not God, with this specific love, but God is love. What about those who give mental agreement to the gospel, but who think that their holiness and fitness for heaven is conditioned on their efforts at obedience and reformation? What about them? Well, the scriptures tell us they're lost. As many as are of the works of the law, what are they under? They're under a curse. Paul said to those in Galatia, he said, if you be circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. What about those who give mental agreement to the gospel, but who leave the place where the gospel is preached? Depart from the gospel. And even worse than that, go back to a false gospel. What are they? John put it like this. They went out from us to make manifest they were not part of us, because if they were part of us, what would they have done? They'd have stayed right here. I've told you this for 30 years. If 30 more years from now, if you live that long, if you have left this gospel, you never knew this gospel. You just didn't. It's that pearl of great price. When you find it, you sell out. And nothing can take you off of it. What about those who give mental agreement to the gospel and who show evidence that they've repented and godly love, but who aren't fervent to use the God-given means that He's given us to grow in grace and knowledge of the truth? What do we do with them? I know what I used to do with them. They're wrong. How many of us this week have picked up our Bible this week and read God's love letter to you? It's amazing what we find time to do. I spent 5 hours last Sunday watching a football game that I didn't have a dog and a hunt in. And most of us did too. Could you envision how much better I'd have been profited if I'd have spent 5 hours studying God's Word? It's just wrong. You can say whatever you want. It's wrong. We're not doing what we need to do, and what we're commanded to do. Study to show thyself approved unto God. How much did you pray this week? When we don't do these, say we don't use the means that God's given us, public worship, prayer, study of God's Word. When we don't participate in those things, we're not showing gratitude to God. We're not showing love for His Word. And we're certainly not showing love for our brethren. But we can't count them as lost. Read Hebrews chapter 5 sometime. The times they ought to be teaching other peoples, what are they doing? They need milk. Because they can't digest strong meat. We can have some doubts. And ultimately they might prove themselves to be graceless professors. But folks, we're commanded to seek their recovery. Seek to encourage them to come back to use the means that God's given them with a spirit of liberty and a spirit of adoption. Look at this verse, Ephesians chapter 5. I find this interesting the way Paul stated this, and I've heard men use this to try to teach that people can lose their salvation, but there's nothing further from the truth. Look at verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 5. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest. Arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. What's Paul talking about here? It's a summons to who? Who's he summoning to arise from your sleep? Believers. Justified saints. Those who possess eternal life. Here's what we're talking about here in Ephesians 5. Believers who have their priorities out of order. And he says to believers who have their priorities out of disorder, arise. And here's the thing that's so important. He's telling, rise from where? From the dead. Remember what our Lord said to that young man that time? Lord, my father's died. Let me go bury my father and I'll come follow you and be my disciple. What did our Lord say? Be your disciple. What did our Lord say? Let the dead bury the dead. He says for us to arise from where? What's he dealing with here? He's dealing with believers who are engaged in unfaithful fellowship with those who are in darkness. And he's saying to them, and he's saying to you and me, arise from the dead. In other words, he's not talking about spiritual death to ourselves. They were quicker. It means, he was telling them that, quit keeping company with lost sinners. Now stop it. Because it's infectious and it's dangerous to seek and maintain the fellowship of unbelieving sinners. Because he says it, Christ to give you light. What does that mean? It means that true believers can expect more light and more grace. When do we get more light and more grace? When we're in fellowship with who? Our brethren. But then there's one last question, and we'll quit. Here it is. What about those who give mental agreement to the gospel and who show evidence of repentance and godly love, but who fall into some awful sin of immorality? What do we do with them? I mean, I'm talking about an awful one. Again, they're wrong. Don't you think King David was wrong? Don't you think Abraham was wrong when he lied? They're not doing what they ought to do, and they're not doing what God's commanded them to do. They aren't showing gratitude to God. They're not showing love for God's word, and they're not showing love for God's people as they should. But we cannot, and we should not, and we must not automatically count them as lost. One last verse, and we'll quit. Look at Galatians chapter 6. We can have some real doubts. And we're good at that, even doubting our brethren, are we not? They might ultimately prove themselves to be lost. But they're not lost because of the immoral act that they committed. They're lost for one reason only, if they're lost at all. They refuse to believe God's promise. Look here, Galatians 6. How are we to deal with a believer that falls into a grievous sin? And fortunately, in all the years that we've been together, 30 years, this hadn't happened. It's happened in other churches, true gospel churches. Brethren, verse 1, if a man be overtaken in a fault, write him off. And what you're supposed to do? You, which are spiritual, do what with him? Restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, humility, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. What does that say to you and me? So many times we're so judgmental and we take some kind of moral high ground and we look down our nose on others. Tell you what, whatever we are, if we stand, we stand by the grace of God, do we not? In closing, my hope and my prayer is that all those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ have assurance of the glorious state in which they stand based on God's testimony, not based on their own ideas or their own false notion. Matter of fact, you know, it's the will of God for us to do so. I'll close with, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. He tells us, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's his name? Jehovah Sitkanu, the Lord our righteousness. If you believe on the Lord our righteousness, the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Let's stand together and we'll dismiss. I appreciate your presence. Lord bless you. Keep you till we see you next week.